Now, if you would, please open your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of John, the 21st chapter. John chapter 21. And this morning we come to verses 15 through 17. As we make our way to the end of our journey in the Gospel of John. John chapter 21, beginning at verse 15. Hear once again the life-giving word of our living God. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Again, may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and now the preaching of his holy word. The Apostle Peter is a great example of the fact that so long as we live on this side of glory, there's plenty of work for God to do in our lives to make us the people that he would have us to be. Now, this is good news for those of us who find the sanctification process to be slow going in our lives. The comforting truth that we find throughout God's word is that the one who began a good work in Peter is also the one who began a good work in us. And we see in this account that God is faithful to continue that good work to completion. In other words, we can take comfort this morning in knowing that if God has started a work of sanctification in your life, he will continue to work in your life. He will never give up. He will never grow weary in his work. He'll never say to us, "That's it. I give up. There's no hope for you." He will never say that to one of his children. Rather, no matter how many times we blow it in our walks, if we truly belong to Jesus, then we can be confident that he will continue his good work in and to its completion. Look at how the Lord dealt with the Apostle Peter in our account this morning. Peter was called by the Lord to follow Jesus, and follow Jesus he did. He was saved by Jesus. He walked with Jesus. But there were also times in Peter's life when he fell in his walk, and he failed to bring glory and honor to his master. And one of the ways he brought great shame upon himself and his ministry and his Savior was when he denied knowing Jesus, not just once, but three times in one night. And the thing is, this particular sin that Peter committed wasn't a private sin. It wasn't a sin that he had only committed in his heart and in his mind. No, this particular sin was quite public. And because that was the case, his repentance and restoration were to be public as well. Just think about how things might have gone for Peter as an apostle if this restoration that we read about here had never occurred. What sort of credibility would Peter have had? How would people have known that the sin that he had committed had not disqualified him from his public ministry? They wouldn't have known. And so Jesus, in order to sustain Peter and his ministry, set out to publicly restore Peter so that he might serve the kingdom without the great shadow of his sin hanging over and practically disqualifying him from the work of ministry that Jesus had called him to take up. Now, in light of this, let me just say that when we have committed sin publicly, we do well to repent publicly. This is true for all of us, but I think it's especially important as it concerns people in places of leadership, and that includes leadership in the home. See, parents, when you openly sin in front of the members of your family, we do well to confess that sin publicly and to repent publicly and to ask for forgiveness publicly in the midst of our families. And the same is true for those in positions of leadership within the church and also within the state. When scandal or sin is committed in a public way, we do well to repent and to seek forgiveness in a public way. And by the way, in light of that, we also know that there are some sins that we might commit which do, in fact, disqualify us from serving in certain positions, right? Just because we confess our sin and repent of it and find forgiveness doesn't mean we'll automatically be restored to those positions in which we serve. Some sins are so heinous and so harmful that the only right thing for a man to do is to step aside, to step down from his position of leadership. But that said, that wasn't the case with Peter. In his case, we're shown a picture of full restoration, which brings great joy and great hope to all of us who are in Christ. Now, there can be no doubt that the setting for this conversation was purposefully chosen by Jesus in order to bring to Peter's mind, as well as to ours, the similar setting of that night in which he denied knowing Jesus. When you think about it, the similarities are unmistakable. Notice how in both instances we have a charcoal fire, just like the fire on the night of his denials. We have Peter being asked the same question three times, and Peter answering the same way each time, just like that night. More than that, William Hendrickson also has insightfully noted another similarity between the occasions. And he points out that in this passage, we have in reverse order the very same things that were present in a previous passage from John chapter 13 with regard to Peter. And those three things being, number one, following, number two, mention of a cross, and number three, denying. You'll recall in that account how Jesus had said to Peter, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now." Yet, with reference to Peter's death on a cross, Jesus predicted, "But you will follow me afterward." And then Jesus predicted his threefold denial with these words when he said, "I most solemnly assure you, the rooster will certainly not crow until you have denied me three times." So in that account, we have these three ideas of following. We have the mention of a cross, and we have the three denials. Well, corresponding to those three things, in our passage this morning, we have again the command for Peter to follow. Follow Jesus. We have the reference to a cross, the cross upon which Peter was told he would die. But then a nice shift in things occurs. Instead of three denials like that night, we have three affirmations of his love for Jesus. And the other striking similarity between the occasion is found in the fact that on that night, before he had sinned against his Lord, Peter boasted these words in the company of Jesus and the other disciples. You remember what he said. He said, "Even," he's saying to Jesus and in the presence of the others, "even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never stumble." Matthew 26:33. It's in this context of the similarities of these occasions that we find Jesus now asking Peter this question. Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than these? Remember in Matthew 26, Peter had made that boastful remark, and he did so in front of the others. And don't we see in that how it is certainly true what the scriptures say, that pride comes before the fall? So Jesus now asked him in front of the rest of them whether he could now say that he loved Jesus more than these. This must have been an extremely difficult and unpleasant circumstance and situation for Peter. Without a doubt, he remembered what he had said before, and surely the others had remembered it too. And so here our Lord is certainly giving Peter a lesson in humility. But we must always keep in mind, though, that Jesus doesn't set out to do these kinds of things just to publicly ridicule his people, to publicly ridicule Peter in front of his peers. It is rather Christ's love for Peter and his care for him and his care for his public ministry that is driving this whole conversation in this account. You see, Peter needs to learn that if he's going to serve Jesus as an under-shepherd of his church, he's going to have to learn to practice humility. You see, folks, there's no place for pride in any of us, but especially in the life of one set apart to publicly proclaim the message of Jesus Christ and his kingdom. You know, let me just say that there is something that perhaps you've noticed it. I've noticed it for sure. In this realm of pride among ministers, and even its connection to failures like we see in the life of Peter. I don't know about you, but it is certainly, I find it very ironic that so many of the ministers and ministries that claim to have all their doctrinal ducks in a row, all those ministers who think that they are the most faithful of the churches, it is interesting and ironic, but it sure seems that the Lord has his way to humble those men just like he did in the life of Peter, isn't it? While they might say, Lord, well, even if all the rest of your ministers fail to understand the finer details of your truth, I will never fail in my understanding. Yet you'll notice how the Lord humbles them in that their ministries oftentimes implode, or their ministries to their very own families end up bearing no fruit and bad fruit throughout. It's as though the Lord is saying to them, even as he said to Peter, Servant, do you think you're more faithful than the rest of my servants? You see, the proof is in the pudding, isn't it? And whenever our Lord is gracious enough to confront us with our own sin by asking us these kinds of hard questions, let us be quick to repent. And let us be quick to ask for forgiveness that our ministries might be sustained and that God might be pleased to cause them to bear much good fruit in his kingdom. Well, you'll notice how Peter responded to the question that Jesus had asked him. He said, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Now, did you catch the part that Peter left off from the way that he answered Jesus? It's interesting that all of a sudden he's not interested in comparing himself to others, is he? He doesn't answer Jesus saying, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you more than these. That's not what he says. Something tells us that he got the point. He's learned the lesson that he needed to learn here. Now, John doesn't tell us anything about how Peter might have felt when Jesus asked him this question, but I can't help but to think that Peter's heart must have been racing and that his eyes must have been watering up a bit, tearing up a bit, as his master asked him this very painstaking question. You see, it must have hurt his heart to hear this kind of a question asked from the one whom he did love. Wouldn't it trouble you to have somebody that you love ask you this kind of a question? Husbands and wives, just think about that for a moment. If your spouse has to ask you, "Do you love me?" That probably means it hasn't been very obvious in your relationship in recent times, right? Well, likewise with Peter. And indeed, it's a hard question to hear posed to you from somebody whom you do love. Now, it's interesting to note that in this context, Jesus, when he is referring to Peter, doesn't refer to him as Peter. He refers to him in this context by his old name. I don't know if you caught that or not. He didn't call him Peter. He doesn't call him the rock, the one who made that great confession of faith. He doesn't refer to him by that name, but Jesus rather calls him by the name that he had before Jesus changed it. The name that he had before his great confession of faith. Now, why do you think Jesus might have used his old name here? Could it be that in his denials, Peter was living like the old man? That he was living like he used to live before he had come to know the truth of who Jesus is? Indeed, when he denied knowing Jesus, he was living according to the old man, was he not? When Jesus called him Simon instead of Peter, that must have stung a little bit, don't you think? And that was likely our Savior's intention. There can be no doubt that this whole line of questioning was calculated on our Savior's part in order to sober Peter up. Even to cause his heart to be troubled over what he had done. Folks, the truth of the matter is that sin hurts. Sin hurts. It hurts us and it hurts others. When we're confronted over our sin, it's never a pleasant thing to experience. But that's because it's not supposed to be. It's good for us to be troubled over our sin because it reminds us of our need for a Savior. And it reminds us that how we need to turn and whom we need to turn to whenever we are confronted with our sin. Whether we are confronted inwardly just by the conviction of the Holy Spirit or we're confronted outwardly by others, our attention ought to be directed to our God and Savior. That discomfort ought to cause us to raise our eyes to heaven and cry out to God, "Forgive me. Forgive me." Well, Jesus asked him that same question again. And so Jesus says to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And this time, Jesus asked the question without any reference to the others. It's as though as though Jesus were saying, "Okay, Simon, you can no longer say that you love me more than these others. So my question to you now is simply this. Do you love me?" No comparisons. Nobody to consider but you yourself. Do you love me? Indeed, that's the probing question before each one of us this morning. Do you love Jesus? Not comparing yourself to others, just looking to your own heart. Do you really love Jesus? Do you love him? Not just the doctrines about him, not just the facts about him, but do you love him as a person? Do you love him as your Lord and as your Savior? And is there any fruit that corresponds to that love that you say that you have for him? Do you love his word? Do you love his songs? Do you love having conversations with him? Do you love keeping his commandments? You know, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, without love, we are nothing. Nothing of value, spiritually speaking. Indeed, our love for God is one of the first evidences that we've been born again. And so the question again is, do you love him? Do you love him? You notice how Peter answered the question the second time. Again, he makes no reference to others either. He simply appeals to Jesus alone, saying, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And so then Jesus asked the question a third time, saying, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And we're told that Peter was grieved. He was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" You see, this third time is when it finally hit him. It was then that he likely realized what Jesus was doing and asking him that same question three times in a row. You see, the cock didn't need to crow. The Holy Spirit opened his ears to hear, to understand the alarm that Jesus is sounding off. Indeed, the Lord has his ways of pricking our conscience and bringing us to full conviction of our sin, just like he did here in the life of his servant Peter. Each time Jesus asked this question of Peter, there can be no doubt that it was for the purpose of probing deeper and deeper into his heart to convict him of his sin, to make him feel some sense of its weight, in order to get him to come to the conclusion and the certainty of the true love that he really did have for his Savior and Master. Sometimes we need to be asked a question more than once, and that's because it makes us think longer, it makes us think harder about how we might answer that question. And that's indeed seems to be something that the Lord Jesus is doing in the life of Peter at this point. Not only that, but as Thomas Manton put it, it is some conviction to a liar to make him repeat his tale. He says, a deceitful heart will be apt to reply that he is not worthy to live that doth not love Christ, but urge it again and again. Do I indeed love Christ? Yea, leave not till you can appeal to God himself for the sincerity of your love. Lord, thou knowest all things, and thou knowest that I love thee. At the end of the day, Peter came to the point that this was all he could do. He realized that his best answer was to appeal not to himself, but to Jesus. You see, there's no point in trying to make your case before God, is there? There's no point in saying to him, "Lord, yes, I love you. Look at all that I do in my life for you. Look at how much time I spend in the Word and in prayer. Look how faithful I am in the way that I worship and in the way that I give to your ministry. Look at the ways that I love my neighbor and do things like this." You see, you can look on the outside like you love God, but on the inside, you can be very far away from him. And this is why we do well to go before the Lord and to confess the fact that he is the one who knows all things. Lord, you know all things. And because we know that he knows all things, the only right response to this is the way Peter did. Lord, you know all things. And knowing all things, Lord, you alone would know if I love you. And indeed I do, but you know it. Isn't this very much like what we read the Apostle John writing in his first epistle in the third chapter? He says, "For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things." He's the one to whom we need to appeal. He's the Lord of the conscience and of the heart. It's not by looking at the things around us and the things that we do by which we might make a case before the Lord to prove to him our love. See, folks, we might fool others. We might even fool ourselves if we take that route. But when you appeal directly to God, you know that you can't fool him. He knows all things, and he alone knows if we really love him. He knows our weaknesses. We can't hide those weaknesses from him. He knows that we blow it. He knows that we are weak in our faith at times. He knows how we fail and how we falter. So there's no sense in trying to pretend that we have anything in and of ourselves to commend before God. But instead, the best thing for us to do is to lay ourselves open before him, acknowledging that he does know all things, and saying, even as David said in the Psalms, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Now, before we leave this matter of loving Jesus, I'd like to mention that I think all too often we Reformed folk are a bit too quick to dismiss the emotional aspect of love for God in our lives. I'm quite certain that this is this reaction comes in part from the fact that this emotional connection to God is abused and overemphasized in a number of Christian circles. No doubt it is. But just because it's abused doesn't mean that there's no place at all for having an emotional aspect of our love for Jesus. Listen to the way J.C. Ryle puts it. He says, "Let us take heed that there is some feeling in our religion. Knowledge, orthodoxy, correct views, regular use of forms, a respectable moral life, all these do not make up a true Christian. There must be some personal feeling towards Christ. But feeling alone, no doubt, is a poor and useless thing and may be here today and then gone tomorrow. But the entire absence of feeling is a very bad symptom and speaks ill for the state of a man's soul." You see, the men and the women to whom Paul wrote in his epistles had feelings, and they were not ashamed of them. There was one in heaven whom they loved, and that one was Jesus, the Son of God. Let us strive to be like them and to have some real feeling in our Christianity if we hope to share their reward. Do you love Jesus? And is there any feeling to that love? Is there any sense of a loving emotion that strikes your heart when you think about him and all that he has done for you as your Savior and all that he does for you as your Lord? There ought to be. But we haven't yet considered the commands that Jesus gave to Peter. You'll see throughout this account that after each answer Peter gave, Jesus provided Peter with a command. Jesus said to him on the three different points, "Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep." Right? And here we see then that it's not enough to merely have a feeling of love for Jesus, but that we must also bear some evidence of our love for him with our lives and in our lives. See, it's not enough to simply say that we love Jesus. We do well to show that we love him by living in obedience to him. We show that we love him by doing what he commands. We love him by worshiping him. We love him by loving our neighbor, no doubt. And in this particular account, we see that Peter's love would bear itself out in his service and in his care for others within the Church of Christ. And so here we see then the full restoration of Peter. And with his restoration, we're shown that our Lord is merciful and long-suffering. We're shown that with the Lord, it is a wonderful mercy that failure is never final. Right? It's never the final word in the life of the believer. We can blow it in some major ways, and we might even think that the Lord is going to put us out of commission for our sins due to our unfaithfulness. Yet here we see that there is forgiveness and there is restoration with the Lord. Peter had not so sinned that he had been disqualified from serving the Lord as one of his apostles. Now, that doesn't mean, though, that there's never a time, again, as we noted earlier, when men can be disqualified Those times do exist. But more often than not, the Lord is pleased to restore us and to use us again and again in his service. Praise be to him. Well, Jesus here publicly declares the role that Peter would play within his church. He will be a pastor. He would be one who would feed the sheep and tend to their needs. You'll notice that just like Jesus, the role of the pastor is to be others-centered. It's to be taken up in the care of others. Now, as described in this text by Jesus, the role of the pastor is one that is described in terms of impractical function rather than in terms of status of office. I don't know if you caught that. In other words, being a pastor is more a matter of what the pastor is supposed to do than it is with giving him a title, right? A pastor should be known and recognized by what he does for the sheep. And he shouldn't have to depend upon his title on the office door or a title on his business card to make the point. Pastor Gordon Keddy notes that there are many, many men who hold the office of minister, and they have paper to prove it, but whose actual work may be far removed from feeding and tending God's flock. One of the primary roles of pastors is that they are to feed the sheep under their care. Now, this may sound simple enough, but how often is this responsibility neglected? I can't tell you how many visitors I've talked to over the years who come to worship and are encouraged, greatly encouraged, by the mere fact that the scriptures are actually read in our worship services and that they actually get to hear a sermon that is actually rooted in the Holy Scriptures. Praise be to God, it's normal fare for folks like us. Praise be to him for that. But that's not the normal diet that exists out there in the broader church. Folks, let me say to you that there is a famine in the land. A famine of the preached word of God. There are many malnourished sheep out there looking for a fold where they might be led to find a healthy, nourishing diet from God's word. It's sad. It's sad to run across people like this, but it's wonderful when you get to meet them, especially in a context like this, because then they realize, wow, God's word is living and active. It is powerful. It is satisfying and nourishing. We need to pray that the Lord will convict preachers, even as he convicted Peter, so that they might recognize their responsibility to faithfully feed the sheep of their folds with a steady diet from the Holy Scriptures. Speaking further on the role of the pastor, Pastor Gordon Keddy says this. He says, "The proclamation of Christ through the exposition of the whole Word of God is the great irreducible mark of true ministry. It is not sufficient if a minister is a, quote, good visitor, but a poor preacher. Paul did not say, how will they hear without a visitor, without a counselor? Furthermore, feeding sheep requires well-equipped shepherds. All believers are not called to be preachers of the gospel. These are called and they are sent by Christ through the church into the world to proclaim the message." Pastors need to know the word. But not only do they need to know it, they need to be gifted by God and ordained by God and sent into the, placed into the church by God to proclaim that message. And they need to be good preachers. It's not a thing that a man can boast in and of himself. If you're a good preacher, it's because God has called you to be a preacher. See? Not only are the sheep to be fed, that's not the only duty a pastor has, but they're also to be tended. You see, there's an authority then that comes with the responsibility. of being a pastor or an elder. Otherwise, how could they do their work? Pastors and elders are to tend the flock. And we do well to remember that there are no replacements for the good shepherd. You know, men don't simply replace the good shepherd, but rather they become his under-shepherds, right? And as under-shepherds of Christ himself, they have been given the authority and the responsibility from Jesus himself to care for the sheep. Now, this work involves using the rod, but also the staff to guide and to comfort and to protect the sheep within the fold. Now, no doubt some pastors and elders seem to abuse their authority because really, at the end of the day, they don't fully appreciate from whom they have received that office. If they would think about it for just a moment, they'd realize how wrong it is to abuse their authority. Nevertheless, they have a role to play in caring for the sheep. Sometimes our work is really difficult as we deal with the different issues that come up within the flock. Sometimes it's the most difficult work a person can be involved in, and other times it's absolutely wonderfully pleasant. But whatever the case, the under-shepherds are to care for the sheep as Jesus would have them to, always looking to how Jesus would minister and then following in his example. And as much as the elders have a responsibility in all this, let me also make note of the fact that the sheep also have a responsibility in all of this. If you belong to Jesus, you then ought to do whatever you can to see to it that you join yourself to a local congregation and voluntarily place yourself under the oversight of faithful overseers. This is one of the practical ways that Jesus cares for you. I think we miss that sometimes, especially in our day and age. Jesus cares for us, you see, and he does that through the ministry of men that he has set apart to be pastors and elders and deacons. It's a practical way that we see the arm of God caring for his sheep. I know some people don't like the idea of what they call organized religion. And a lot of people feel that way simply because of all the bad examples that exist in the world today. But nevertheless, we still have to obey the voice of our Lord when he says to us the following in Hebrews 13:17. He says to the flock, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." Peter says this also in 1 Peter 5. He says, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Well, Peter was now fully restored to serve the Lord. We might have picked up on the fact that he couldn't be restored or fully restored until he first expressed some sense of faith and repentance in his life, right? And indeed, the same is true of us. Faith and repentance come before forgiveness and reconciliation. And that's true whether we're talking about the relationship with the Lord or our relationship with others within the body of Christ. Faith and repentance ought to be the fruit that lead toward reconciliation and restoration. And once Peter had been reconciled and restored, it was time for him to take that message of reconciliation and to go out and to proclaim it, to share it with others. That's the purpose, you see, of public ministry. It's to share the message of reconciliation. The reconciliation with God is possible through the proclamation of the gospel message. When people place their faith in Jesus Christ, reconciliation is available. And that's a glorious truth of the gospel. As we conclude, it's important for us to know that the work that Peter and the others were being commissioned to was nothing less than the extension of the work of Jesus. And that's true today as well. All ministry is ultimately Christ's ministry. We are merely instruments in his hands to accomplish his wonderful purposes. But it's also important for us to know that all ministry that Jesus has ordained is not only rooted in him, but it is also grounded in his love. It's grounded in his love. One of the things that stands out quite clearly throughout this account is that any legitimate ministry must be one that is characterized by love. Love for Christ and love for his sheep, and that love being fleshed out in living service to both Jesus and his sheep. And so as our congregation grows, I want to encourage you to think about how you might be praying for the current pastors and elders that you have serving you, and to pray at the same time that God will also raise up more faithful men to come alongside and to serve this flock. This work has its challenges. It also has its great, wonderful glories, too. But we need to be prayerful people. Always remember to pray for your pastors, pray for your elders and deacons, and pray at the same time that God might raise up more to serve in this capacity. So with these words, let us now conclude with prayer.